Well, brethren, turn with me to Acts and chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, it's a bit of a lengthy section of scripture, but it at least gives us a context to begin with. What I'll do this morning is not so much an exposition of one text, because we won't have one text to expound, but it will really be taking us through a few biblical examples and then drawing out some lessons from there. But I really thought it's a good place to begin if I could just read Acts 5, beginning from verse 17. Acts 5, beginning from verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We'll end our reading there. Yesterday, we saw the position that the Apostle Paul took in Romans and chapter 13 about the way in which we are to consistently and regularly relate to government. And it was under the topic how we are to teach or lead our churches to relate to government well. We noticed that it was essentially a command of God that we were to be submissive. And then we saw three reasons that the Apostle Paul gave for that. We also saw the implications, three implications for those reasons, one for each of the reasons given. I thought it would be good for us to notice today that it was not just Paul who took that position, but as we deal with resisting government, it would be helpful for us to hear Peter speaking more or less in the same light. And he says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 13, to a people that we will be looking at a little later who were dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, most likely dispersed because of persecution. He says to them, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as free people, or as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's fairly evident that it was the way in which the apostles generally, in the midst of governments that were not necessarily positive about the Christian faith, we're instructing believers to live. Well, today's session is leading your church to resist the government well. I was smiling when I saw this title because in many ways there is a sense of self-contradiction in the title itself. Resisting well is like saying to somebody who is in a fight, please fight well. Now, fighting well often suggests make sure you fight in such a way as to win rather than fight like a gentleman. But clearly what we are being told here is more in the second category, that lead your church to fight like gentlemen, to fight in a God-glorifying way, to resist government in a way that is, in a sense, acknowledging that which we learned yesterday. What I thought I could do in dealing with this subject is, first of all, just look at a number of biblical examples of godly men and women who resisted government. I have at least four or five such examples. And then I want to draw out a number of lessons, which I hope I will leave to you. They will not be like Gerard's two lessons at the end. I have about 10, so we'll be spending a lot more time there. But I'm hoping that in that way, we will be seeing how we can lead our churches to resist the government well. Well, the first example is obviously the one that we have looked at in Acts and chapter 5, where we see this, but it is something that grows from Acts and chapter 4. So let's just quickly go to Acts chapter 4, and we will read beginning with verse 13, and end round about verse 21. We have, again, Peter and John in full flight, teaching, getting arrested, and here we have in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, in both Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we have to recognize that Israel had its own government, its own leadership. The supreme leadership was what is referred to here simply as the council, referring to the Sanhedrin. They were the equivalent but they were under another nation, the Roman Empire. And consequently, they were like one government yielding to another. They could handle certain cases, but at this point, they could not themselves confer or make the decision to put somebody under capital punishment. And so they had to refer then to the Roman government, and then the Roman government would then, assuming they came to the same conclusion, would then mete out the capital punishment. I don't know how it is here in South Africa, but in Zambia we have a similar situation. We have two laws that govern our nation. We have the traditional laws, and we also have what we refer to as the British law. And so our what are called local courts function largely on traditional law. So that's where if you want to sue one another about issues, marriage, divorce, and so on, you could take them there. But then a person would still be able to appeal to a higher court, and the higher courts now function on the basis of the British law. And so there was something like that in this particular case. So the trouble that we are currently reading about, both in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, is primarily under the Jewish law itself. And hence, they are not primarily being driven over to the Roman courts. They are being dealt with under the Sanhedrin or the council and so forth. And later on, when it was the Apostle Paul, you will remember when he said, "I appeal to Caesar." That clearly showed now it's out of the hands of the Jewish leaders. It now has to go to the equivalent of the Supreme Court. I think it's just important to bear that in mind as we are reading this, but at the same time to recognize that there was a resistance nonetheless. It was a resistance to some governing authority. It was the governing authority of the Jewish nation in which Peter and John and the other apostles were functioning. And part of their resistance, as we go on to see with respect to Paul, is an appeal to a higher court. It is a resistance nonetheless, but it takes on the form of a judicial appeal. But with that, let's quickly jump to the Old Testament, because we do have a few cases there where we can draw out a few lessons. And I think the most obvious beginning is the start of Exodus. We won't have time to read all these passages, but it's just good for us to take note of the chapters. And in Exodus chapter 1, we have Hebrew midwives who were instructed to kill all the males that were being born, and they did not do so. In verse 15, we read, "Then the king said to the Hebrew wives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" And I want you to notice the phrase, "But the midwives feared God. And because they feared God, they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." That's a statement of resistance. The king of Egypt said to them, "Do this." They left. They did not do what they were told to do. They resisted the command. And we are also told what motivated them to do so. It was not rebellion against God. In fact, it was because they feared God. Hence, they resisted. Well, when they were brought in, we are told that they became rather deceptive. Verse 18. "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.'" That obviously wasn't true. And in that sense, they went for a lesser evil, to tell a lie rather than kill. And God did not punish them for that. In fact, he commended them for it. Verse 20, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." A little bit of an intricate story there. But I hope you can see that there is an example of actual resistance. And the resistance that is there is one that is wise. They obviously saw that they needed to be on the side of God here. And it was not that it was in opposition to them, but it was in opposition to others. In other words, they were resisting, in this case, an oppressive government. But even in saying so, they were not resisting the oppressive government generally. In other words, let us overthrow Pharaoh and everything that has to do with it, but specifically that over this issue, we will not go along. And in that sense, they resisted. We also know the story of Rahab. Rahab hid some spies who had come through in Joshua chapter 2. And she was then asked to hand them over, but instead she hid them. Joshua and chapter 2. And in the process, she let them go and appealed to them that they would remember her. I'll jump their story largely and simply get us to the end of the story. Let me just read verse 12. Now then, she's making the appeal to them. Please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Which they did. They did so. She acted, as we know, out of faith. She's listed among the heroes of the faith, despite the fact that she was earning her living from prostitution. But again, there is the realization of the fact that she understood on which side God was in this matter, that God was on the side of punishing her nation through the hands of the Israelites. And she, as it were, voted on God's side. She disobeyed the orders, but again, she did not do so with guns blazing. She did so with cunningness. She is one of those, again, who resorted to a lesser evil. She lied, bottom line, to save these individuals. We saw earlier yesterday from Brother Gerard Obadiah also resisting what was happening in the dynasty between Ahab and Jezebel, who wanted to destroy the prophets of Israel, and how he hid many of them. While at the same time apparently saving the cause of the government under Ahab. I don't need to go into that. You can listen to the message a little later on that was given. But the point, again, I want us to notice there is the phrase that he did it out of fear for God. He acted out of fear for God. And again, you noted that there was Elijah who took on a confrontational approach, which God obviously led him to do. And then you had Obadiah who took on a more sort of as wise as serpent approach. He's within the entire system, but at the same time, his heart is for serving the Lord. Perhaps one more in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel, famous for that reason, the book of Daniel. In fact, although I'm turning there, it's really the entire book, isn't it? You know, Daniel and his friends were functioning in a foreign land in which it was demanded of them on a number of occasions to do that which was not right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to an idol. And there it was a head-on collision with the king. And finally they said to him, look, whatever's going to happen, just know that one thing we won't do will be to bow to this idol. And as a result, they are thrown into a furnace, and by the grace of God, they survive. Although they had made it clear that even if we die, we still will count ourselves having been honored to be on God's side. We also have Daniel himself in chapter 6 of this book named after him, where he is finally thrown into the lion's den. I think, again, we know that account. A decree is made that nobody should worship at all to, you know, any divine being. And it was because some people were jealous of him, and consequently they made the king to pass such a decree. Well, Daniel still continues to pray as he was praying previously, and consequently they didn't have cameras in those days, but whatever it was they did, they had enough witnesses to show that there is evidence. He continued his religion as before, and consequently reported him to the king, and he was thrown into the lion's den. We read in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, and the phrase is, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement, saw him, reported him. The thing that I appreciate a lot here is in verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. Incredible. It speaks about the fact that Daniel had a reputation before the king. He had a relationship with the king that showed that he was a credible, hard worker, that he had the interest of the kingdom at heart, that he was an asset to the kingdom. And it's just that. Now, it was a collision of laws. He realized he had been tricked, but it was too late. And later on, when Daniel survives, well, he gathers up these guys and throws them into the den. They didn't have Daniel's faith, and consequently, they perished. What we see there, again, is Daniel continuing in his faith and paying dearly for it. Well, thankfully, in the end, the Lord saved him, but he would have paid dearly for it. Finally, just want to skip over to Revelation and chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And there we have a forward-looking vision. John sees a beast rising out of the earth in verse 11 with 2 horns like a lamb, speaking like a dragon, exercising all the authority of the first beast. Verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship. Sorry, and this is the area of interest I have. And might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, there's a lot of picture language here, but at least what we see is resistance. Individuals who resist worshiping the image of the beast. And then number two, we notice they suffer for it. Many of them are slain in defying that order. So there's quite a few examples that we're able to pick in the Old and the New Testament. The thing that I want us to notice, first of all, is because the Bible is about redemption, the pictures in the Old Testament that point to the coming Messiah and the Messiah himself coming in order to redeem his people, it is not a manual on government, and it is not a manual on resisting government. And that's the reason why we've just been going here and there, picking a few examples that we see in order to then bring them together and say, okay, so what are they telling us? I think it's important for us to appreciate that, and therefore we understand the paucity of information on this subject. I think that's important because as we are leading our church to resist government well, we need to be able to establish that fact. That this is not a place now where we can take you to an entire chapter, that this is what it is actually teaching on this subject. Rather, we are inferring some lessons from examples that we are seeing there. And what it means is that because we are arguing if this is true and that is true, therefore this must be true, we are extrapolating. And because we are extrapolating, there will be other fellow leaders and church members who might extrapolate a little differently. We need to be able to say that clearly. So we're not like dealing with Romans 13 here, which is very clear to its very logical end. Well, quickly, a few points. First of all, in leading our churches to resist government well, we must teach the following. And this is where I have at least 9 to 10 points. First of all, we must teach them to always pray for those who are in authority, whoever they are. So, 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is saying that if we are to have a context in which we are going to serve our God, we need to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. That must be ongoing. Even if we have a government that is, as I shall be speaking in a moment or two, either persecuting God's people or oppressive, we must be praying, because ultimately it's God who can change the circumstances. It's God. And therefore, the church must never cease praying. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, I want to remind you, this was being written in a context of rulers that were not church members, largely. They were in opposition to Christianity. But secondly, we have seen from all these examples that Christians should refuse to obey government when it requires, that is, commands or seeks to compel them to do evil, that's one, and number two, to let evil happen to other people. Christians should, from the examples we saw, should refuse to obey, in that sense, resist obedience when governments are demanding this. And you'll notice I have given two examples. One is to do evil, and the other is to let evil happen to other people. And this primarily because it goes against God's command to love him and God's command to love others. Those two are the greatest commandments, Jesus said. You don't choose one or the other. It is both and. And whereas yesterday when I was dealing with our relationship to government and I mentioned the fact that the mind should not quickly go into what if, and I used the example of wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, again, we can say exactly the same here. That Christians who are in those relationships, again, should refuse to yield obedience, to yield submission when those who are over them in those relationships are asking them or compelling them, pressurizing them to do evil or to simply watch while evil is being done to others. They should refuse to do so. So there is a definite, legitimate context of resistance. And we should be teaching God's people that. And that's exactly what we saw with Peter, isn't it, and John, when they said we must obey God rather than you. In other words, governments are established by God. And when they now begin to usurp the position of the highest government, God, we must say, sorry. We obey you because you are God's servants. But now you are going against God, we cannot obey you. We must continue to obey God. Three. We should teach God's people to expect to suffer when they resist. Because governments will often make use of the power structures that they have to try and compel you to do what they want you to do. At the most, the government over Israel, the council, the Sanhedrin, could whip you. And that's what they did to Peter and John. They beat them up. But they couldn't kill them because they were under Roman laws. The bottom line, nonetheless, is they suffered. And remember, they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. So it's something that they should be aware of. They Meshach, Abednego, and his friend Shadrach, they suffered, except that they got saved from the fire. Daniel, exactly the same thing, suffered, at least emotionally. The lions were kept at bay. And that's basically what tends to happen when governments are resisted in one way or the other. The government leaders quickly bring in the brutish force of police and army. They bring in the judicial system, and often it is biased towards them. And consequently, they will use it to get you into prison, to keep you there awaiting your case, which will be dealt with 2 years from now, and you are sort of perishing in there. Fourthly, teach God's people to realize that resistance can be at different levels. Resistance can be at different levels. And a quick statement by our Lord in Matthew chapter 10, which we all know, as he sends out his disciples to teach, to preach the gospel. He says to them that they ought to expect to be persecuted. But look at the way he puts it here in verse 16. I won't read the whole section. I will sort of just read 16, 17, and then jump to at least verse 23. Behold, Matthew 10, verse 16. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Then he says, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, why is he saying that? It's because he recognizes that as light goes into darkness, the darkness will resist and will use the various forces that are at its hands to try and quench that light. One way in which the church would then deal with it may be to confront that darkness. But in the process, this is what we are now seeing here. There is the delivering over to courts and flogged in the synagogues and dragged between governors, before governors and kings and so on, all that happening to them. But at the same time, they are to realize that their role is to continue this work of evangelism, of growing the church as a movement that is under the currents there, and consequently, finally, producing the work that needs to be done. And it is in that sense that he speaks about as wise as serpents. The serpent has a way of not being seen. It's there, but it hides behind the shrubs. It's marking for its appropriate time to finally strike and have what it is that it wants, except that it's a negative thing. And that's why, to make it positive, he says, but as innocent as doves. So while the world is persecuting, somehow behind the scenes, you are working, growing the church and moving it forward. Well, the worst may still happen, and that's why I said I'll bring you to verse 22. Maybe let me begin with verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The point there, as I hope to show in a moment, is that there is a place for running away. There's a place for fleeing. There's a place where it becomes completely unbearable. Pack your bags and go, rather than have the Christian church finally snuffed out through the barrel of the gun. We'll come to that a little later. The point I want you to notice is that there will be different levels of resistance because of the level at which people are thinking in terms of being as wise as serpents. How do we handle what has now, in this moment, come against us? Two obvious examples, and I will rush on. One, and I'm deliberate here because they are live. One is the way in which many churches in South Africa handled resistance to the apartheid government. You realize there were some churches that went into direct, open, defiant opposition against government. Others were engaged with government in intense discussions that were more private, behind the scenes, and so forth. That's one example. Another is how churches around the world responded in various ways to the COVID-19 pandemic. Some complied with government mandates on the basis that this is a health and safety issue, more or less like obtaining government permission to use a new building for worship, and simply lived by live streaming their sermons and so on. Others found a different work around, such as hosting drive-in services in their own parking lots. Others were meeting in undisclosed locations and changing the meeting places every week, dodging. Still others were openly defiant and held services as usual. If you want, just come and look us up. Here are the banners to show you we're not yielding. So those are just examples I'm giving, that resistance can be in all kinds of different ways as people are processing this statement. How do we respond in a way that resists in the context in which we are? Fifthly, we should teach our people that they need to be aware that it is often those who are openly defiant who are observed and seen and attacked by government and become martyrs sometimes in the process. So in that sense, they get the most publicity. It's the Peter and Johns who said, sorry guys, we're continuing, and they continue, and they get apprehended again and are taken before the council, and they get beaten, and everybody can see it. But a lot of the activities of this resistance is that which is taking place behind the scenes. The many that are finding quiet behind the scenes ways in which to still do that which says, I love God and I love my neighbors, my brothers, my sisters, those that are being oppressed. And in God's providence, we need to say to God's people, we need both. We need both. So that we are not beginning to think that there's only one level and one way in which to handle this. Because I'll come to say in a moment, government itself has different strata, but it's because people in their faith and in their levels of wisdom tend to respond to these wrong things and wrong demands upon the population and upon the Christians in different ways. Number six, government has different strata that makes it complex. So laws passed that are oppressive at a higher level may actually even be resisted by people who are in government at lower levels. That's what the Obadiah story was all about. So somebody's within the structure, but he is resisting what is coming from the top. And they end up protecting those who are under them, who are being targeted by those same laws. For instance, in Nazi Germany, there were many individuals who were resisting that which was coming from the top, and they were in government. They were hiding Jews from persecution and so on. Similarly, oppressiveness and persecution may be at different levels. It may be, for instance, as sinister as tax. Tax that suffocates and makes it almost impossible for people to function, including churches. Or the way in which in Islamic countries they curtail Christian activities by insisting no evangelism of Muslims. And the moment any Muslim says this person was talking to me, kicked out of the country or closed down or whatever it is and so forth. So you can function up to a certain point. Beyond that point, it's underground. It's underground. There's a resistance to the law, but it is underground. Underground. They say, no missionaries here, and you resist by going in as tent-making missionaries, as business people. But underneath there somewhere, you are doing what government says you ought not to do. Again, it's a form of resistance. And the point is that there may even be government people that know that you are doing this, and they may actually even protect you because they are lower there, they're closer to the people. They may even say to you, tomorrow, this is going to come against you, make sure you flee, because they've got that level of information. So the point is, we must therefore not treat government in a monolithic way. We need to teach God's people that we must not therefore simply see that government is over there, we are over here, let's sort out government. Because there will be different people, different approaches within that entire structure. And God's people need to be mature enough to realize that. It's amazing how, I'm moving away a little bit from government, but just to illustrate the point, how in race relations, it easily becomes something like that. You know, white people are bad. Doesn't matter who they are, they are bad. I was just speaking about George Washington Carver last Saturday at our church. We had an entire day studying his life. He lived at the end of the 19th century into the 20th century. And it was at a time when the slaves were emancipated and there was a lot of tension, white-black tension in America. And he became one of the champions of the entire nation by the time he died. But the point is, there was a lot of drive to get him to be anti-white. And the problem, the reason why he could not finally be that, although he was born in slavery, was that he was raised by a white couple. And so to him, it was fairly evident that people were individuals, and it was important to handle them as individuals rather than make a blanket statement upon them. Well, let's quickly go on. Now, all I'm saying is that the same often, we have to think like that when we are relating to government as well. It's not one thick block that's just there in opposition. There is different strata, different individuals. It's all complex, and we need to recognize that. Well, I've taken 55 minutes. Let me handle the last five. And it would have been an hour. You've been very good listeners, I must admit. Positively, in a democratic state, Christians should do what they can legitimately do to ensure they support, notice that positive statement, they support godly and just leaders. We'll deal with electing them into office this afternoon, but all I'm saying here is supporting them, because often they are in a very difficult situation when the guys at the top are oppressive or persecuting the church. They are there, they're trying to do a good job, but often they get pelted with rotten eggs together with everyone else. And we need to get our people to think positively about such, and to come alongside them and support them, and so on. Finally, I have two more points. The second last one, in a sense, I've handled already, and it is this: there's a place for living. There's a place for fleeing when government makes it impossible to live at peace, to worship God. And when I took you to 1 Peter, that was one of the reasons why I did so. He was writing to believers in the diaspora who had had to flee. There's a place for that, finally, when you say, let's pack our bags and get out of here. You are resisting, but not in the active sense. You're saying, we won't live under this, won't survive. Let's move on. But lastly, and this is important, brethren, there will be individual Christians. Again, this is something we need to teach God's people, that there's a place for fleeing. If you pack your bags and leave, we won't consider you as chickens who've run away, because there's a place for that. There must be the mutual respect. Each of us, we are responding to the situation. But lastly, there's the opposite. There will be individual Christians, again, we need to teach God's people this, who will feel their consciences stung to the point of using their position, either of popularity or of military power, to remove an oppressive or perceived illegitimate government. Genuinely so, and they are Christians, because they consider it as the lesser of two evils. So they know that God's word says submit, but they reach the point where they are saying, God has brought me to such a time as this. He's given me the privileges that I have. I can do something to stop this madness. And a lot of our colonial, those who are leaders and overthrew the colonial governments, were individuals who were brought up in religious schools, what then were called mission schools, but who just came to the point of saying, enough is enough. They fought. It is like Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and anti-Nazi dissident in World War II, who said, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil." God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. And not to act is to act. And as you know, the full effect down the line was he was hanged by the Nazi government in 1945. Or, as the Irish orator Edmund Burke once stated, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And basically, it's we need to put up a defiant, gallant fight. Again, those of us who may not agree, and we are leaders in the church, we need to recognize that here are individuals who feel strongly that this is what they ought to do. And so we pray for them, even if we cannot do that which they are wanting to do. We pray for them. Two things, and I close. First of all, we will never have a perfect government. We will never be in a perfect world on this side of eternity. So, in resisting government at different levels and so on, as I said, it's quite complex, our hope should be in the gospel. And that's where our emphasis should be. I'll deal a little bit more with that in the afternoon. And our hope is that government that will be on Christ's shoulders, it already is, which will finally be seen in all its glory when all knees bow to him in glory. Ultimately, that's what we hope for, rather than that which takes place on earth. And then lastly, in teaching, leading our churches to resist government well, we need to be good examples. Good examples in terms of wisdom and good examples in terms of courage. God's people should be able to see in us individuals who have those two attributes, godly wisdom and godly courage, because it demands that in a fallen world. Amen.
Thank you, Conrad. I know that there were at least 13 questions, but you've answered 11 of them. So the remaining two questions that you might have, let's just pause for two of them and then we'll break for tea.
Thanks, Pastor, for those 10 points. So help me understand, how does it look like to resist the government, especially to Christians who are in North Korea? They're Christians and they see other Christians who are being persecuted by Kim Jong. So how does that look like practically to resist the evil in that evil government?
Yeah, well, in a sense, that's what I've been answering throughout when I've been talking in terms of the different levels. So even right now, there is resistance that's happening to that level of government. There is a lot of Christian work that is taking place, but it's underneath there somewhere. And it's not just in terms of the missionaries who are going in under the radar and using different portfolios of work, but it's also just the indigenous Christians who are there. You remember what happened with China when the sort of communism, to some extent, released the stranglehold. Just how many Christian churches popped up everywhere that everybody was amazed at what had been going on. So a lot of it becomes that level of resistance. Yeah, and it's important to realize that there are likely to also be a lot of Obadiahs even there who are part of the Korean government, but have come to faith in Christ. And they, while maintaining their work, are doing a lot of other works behind the scenes. So people know them, and then they have to protect their identity so that they don't end up losing them, or them losing their lives and so on. So it tends to be quite complex. And it may be that at some stage, I mean, I'm human, I think it's unlikely, but it may be that at some stage, somebody with enough air in his wings may actually stand up publicly and confront that evil regime. Maybe. I just, you know, the kind of communism that is there, the system, the amount of secret police and so on tends to nip the flower in the bud, B-U-D, often in that situation. But let's not think that there is no resistance. It's definitely there, but it's more at the level